It's been a number of years ago, but it was a time when our two daughters were in their mid-20s. My oldest daughter now is in her 40s, and the second one is going to approach that this year. But they were in their mid-20s. They announced that they both had written a list of 30 things that they wanted to do before they reached the age of 30. It's sort of like a bucket list. And due to confidentiality, I'm not going to divulge those lists. Besides, I don't remember what was on them anyhow. But I thought it was very interesting that some of the things that were not on their list. For one, there was no mention of making their first million. A lot of people think that that's what they want to do. Probably on the list of many. There was no mention of them quitting their jobs and traveling all over Europe. But it was a list of places and experiences they desired, goals to shoot for, projects to pursue in the years leading to their 30th birthday. Of course, they recognized that all of this could change. First of all, they might not have lived till they reached the age 30. They did. None of us, though, are guaranteed of another day of life, much less a year's. They could have met a nice young Christian young man, fallen in love, and been married before they reached 30. That did not happen, but they since have both married. But all those goals would have all been altered. Now, their list jump-started my thinking. Instead of what do I want to do before I reach the age of 30, because I was way past that by that time, my question became, what do I want to do before I die? Before I die, is there anything that I think I have to do or must do or experience in order for my life to be complete? Is there something still left for me to do, to accomplish, to achieve? Are there experiences I have to have places I have to visit, things I must see and do before my time here is finished? At the time, I listed a few experiences that I would like to have, a few things that I would like to accomplish, and a few places I would like to go. All the things that I've listed are and were subject to the sovereign will of God. Some of them were outside of my control. At the time, I would have loved to have been a grandfather before I died, but that was outside of my control. That has since happened. Would I like to publish a book, perhaps a commentary on a book of the Bible or a book based on series of sermons that I've preached? Now, that goal is one that I do have some control over and the power to achieve it. But I must say that after looking over my list that I've made, and even since then thinking about things that I'd like to do, there really is nothing that I absolutely must do or experience. There's no place that I must absolutely visit to make my life complete before I die. Now, I don't believe that God's finished with me yet, that God still has work for me to do here on planet Earth. And I look forward in anticipation to what the Lord is going to do in the future and the places He will take me. I look forward in anticipation to many years of life together with my dear wife, Susan, and our daughters and their families. And I look forward to being pop-pop to my grandsons and granddaughter. And I look forward to being with all of you, if the Lord should so direct. There's nothing I need to do and experience, nor places I need to visit to make my life complete. For I have found what I was looking for. I have found that someone, namely Jesus Christ, who makes my life complete. And now that it is full, I'm ready to go. But what about you? Have you found what you've been looking for that certain something or someone that would make your life complete, make your life fulfilled? And are you now ready to die? This morning, we're going to meet two individuals who were looking for something that would make their lives complete so that they would then be ready to die. Their names are Simeon and Anna. And all that we know about the two of them is found in our text for today. So this morning, let's first of all be introduced to the persons of Simeon and Anna. We want to get to know them, the little that we do know about them, and to kind of understand where they're coming from, their background and their perspectives. Then we're going to explore the perceptions of Simeon as he holds the baby Jesus in his arms. What does Simeon see when he sees Jesus? And then at the end, as we end our time in the Word this morning, we're going to consider very briefly the proclamation of Anna. So we're going to look at the persons, the perception, and the proclamation comes from these two individuals. So what do we know about the persons? What do we know about the persons of Simeon and Anna? Let's consider them in order in which they're introduced, beginning with Simeon, whose story begins at verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law." Now we know from this text that Simeon was in Jerusalem at this time. Whether he was born here and raised in Jerusalem or moved here later in life, or if he was just visiting on vacation, we don't know. The text is silent. Most of us probably picture him as an old man, since God had promised him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ or the Messiah. But again, we have to say that this is inference, not clearly stated. We might also assume that because he's milling around the temple area and available to bless children brought for the dedication of the firstborn, that Simeon was a priest of the lineage of Levi. But again, our text doesn't say. So we don't know too much about him, do we, with certainty, what tribe he was from, nor his occupation. He could have been a layperson who came regularly to the temple, perhaps a skilled worker, a craftsman, a businessman, or perhaps he was retired. We're not told. But what we do know about him from the text is that he was a spiritually sensitive person. He was spiritually sensitive. Look how the text describes him in verse 25. He says, "This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was a just man or a righteous man. That is, in his dealings with his fellow man, he was above board. He treated them properly, as the law dictated. He did what was right in the sight of both God and man. He was not only righteous, but he was also, the text says, he was devout. That is, he conscientiously carried out the duties and commitments that he made to God. He was devoted in his worship of God, totally committed to serving and worshiping the Lord. And he was also spirit-filled. He was spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit, it says here, was upon him. Now, to understand the significance of such a statement, we need to understand that in the Old Testament times, and we're still in the Old Testament times because Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant at his death, and the new age came in at that point. We're still in the Old Testament times that the Holy Spirit would selectively indwell true believers. The Spirit of God would come upon a person for a particular task, and then once the task was completed, the Spirit of God would leave them. There was no permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God in Old Testament saints. But note the ministry of the Spirit of God in Simeon's life, beginning at verse 26. It says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He had received special, specific revelation from the Spirit of God concerning the course of his life and the time of his death. The Spirit of God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw with his own eyes the Messiah. Now, as far as we know, Simeon is the only person to ever receive such a confirmation from the Spirit. We don't know of anybody else that received that same thing, that you're going to see the Messiah before you die. But he not only received confirmation from the Spirit that he would see the Messiah, but look at what our text reveals in verse 27. It says, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in Christ Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He was carefully led by the Spirit of God into the temple at the precise time when Mary and Joseph were bringing the infant Jesus for circumcision and dedication. So here's a case again when by the providence of God and the leading of the Spirit of God, Simeon is in the right place at the right time in order for God to fulfill his promise to him. Perfect timing. But this is how the Spirit leads. Perfect timing. And so what we have here, I believe, is an Old Testament version of a fully devoted follower of God. A man who was living in fellowship with the Lord, who was walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit of God, who was exhibiting in his life a practical godliness, who, as we will see, had a working knowledge of the Scriptures and was committed to worshiping and waiting on God. He was a spiritually sensitive, in tune, godly man. That's Simeon. But on this particular day, Simeon is joined by another, and her name is Anna. Let's meet her, beginning of verse 36. It says, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years before from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, Anna here is the daughter of Phanuel, whoever he was, we don't know. All we know is he was the dad of Anna. And she was of the tribe of Asher. Now, there's nothing about the tribe of Asher that stands out in Scripture, nothing at all. But Luke includes this little detail, I think, in the text to prove that she was truly a Jew. She was old. How old was she? Well, the text says that she was married for 7 years. 7 years. Now, girls in those days were married young. In their early teens, as young as 12 and 13, they got married. So we don't know how old she was when she married. And so let's take like the medium age of 15. Let's say she got married at 15. You add 7 years to that. And she was 22 years old when her husband died. So she is a young widow, a young widow. Now, normally in that culture, a young widow would remarry. In fact, later on, when Paul gives instructions concerning the care of widows in the church, he says that he desires that the younger women marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So young widows were kind of encouraged to get married again, you know, so that they could raise a family. But instead of marrying, she devoted her time and energy to serving God in the temple. Now, how long is open for interpretation? If you're reading from our NIV this morning or from some of the other texts this morning, your text says in verse 37, then she was a widow until the age of 84. In other words, Anna was 84 years old at this time. Now, some of you might protest that 84 is not old. It's not old. Yet Psalms 90 verse 10 represents 80 and above as being old, you know, in God's eyes. However, she does appear to be a very active 84-year-old in the temple, and that would fit for an 84-year-old woman. The other alternative is to take the New King James reading and King James Version, and that is, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. That is, she was a widow for 84 years. So if you add up all the numbers, she's married at 15, and then 7 years later, her husband dies, and so she becomes a widow, and then a widow for 84, Anna would have been 106 years old. Now, that is old. That's old. But, you know, the text is ambiguous. And perhaps for a reason, because it's not polite to ask a woman her age. And many women refuse to tell. And so we just have to suffice it to say, if the Bible says she was old, she was old. And she was an old woman. Now, either Anna lived in one of the rooms surrounding the temple, or else she was such a regular, always there when the temple gates were open, both for public service and private ceremonies, that it was as if she lived there at the temple, as some people live at the church when the church is open or whatever. We don't know her exact living arrangement. But what we do know about this woman, old woman Anna, and she carried on a spiritually active ministry. She carried on a spiritually active ministry. She was, first of all, described here as a prophetess. A prophetess. That is, she functioned like one of the Old Testament prophetesses, such as Miriam and Deborah, women of God that was used to lead other women in worship and at times to lead the nation in battle. A prophetess, like the male prophet, would not only receive periodically special revelation from God, but would also be involved in teaching God's word, especially the practical application of scripture to people's lives. And so she was involved probably in some kind of a teaching ministry there at the temple, perhaps teaching the women and children. But she was also a prayer warrior. For verse 37 reveals that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day, interceding to God on behalf of others, praying perhaps for the needs of the women who confided in her as she milled around the court of women in the temple, praying for the nation of Israel, for the restoration of blessings upon the nation, praying for the coming of the Messiah. Her faith bolstered by years of trusting God to meet her daily needs was indeed strong. She was the ideal widow of 1 Timothy 5:5. Where it says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So what we have here are two godly old saints, Simeon and Anna. Both of them example of Old Testament believers who were not only spiritually sensitive, but also spiritually active in living out their faith, fully devoted followers of God. And yet something was missing in their lives. They both were looking for something that would make their lives complete, that once they saw it, once they experienced it, they would be ready to die. Now, what were they waiting for? What were they looking for? Well, look again at verse 25 of chapter 2. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what in the world is the consolation of Israel? You know, when you hear the word consolation, I think we probably think in terms of a consolation prize. That is, the prize given to those who did not come in first place. The prize you receive for losing. It's the prize given to comfort those who lost, to ease their pain, to acknowledge their efforts, even though their efforts fell short of victory. It's the consolation prize. But you know, at the heart of the word consolation is the word console or comfort. Israel was in need of a comforter, in need of a consoler. But what will console or comfort Israel? The answer can be found in the words of Anna in verse 38, where she says, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem." Anna was looking forward to the redemption in Jerusalem. The consolation of Israel will be brought about by the redemption in Jerusalem. When the Redeemer comes, when the Redeemer's work is completed, Israel will be consoled or comforted. Isaiah equates the two in Isaiah 52 verse 9, where it says, "Break forth into joy, sing together ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Comfort and redemption go together. Simon was looking for comfort. He was looking for peace. He was looking forward to the day when the words of Isaiah 40 verse 1 will be fulfilled, where it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." This time of comfort, time of peace, time of forgiveness and restoration for God, to God would come through the ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah 61 verse 1 through 3 describes that ministry where he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called a dress of righteousness, the plant trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The Messiah would comfort those who mourn and grieve, binding up the brokenhearted. By the way, later on, when Jesus begins his public ministry in Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, and they ask if anybody would want to read a portion from Scripture. And according to Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads this portion of section of Scripture from Isaiah 61. And then he says to them, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, Jesus came to provide comfort, consoling, a sense of peace, that all is well with one's soul. And that's what Simeon was looking for. That's what Anna longed for. They longed for the day when Messiah would come, would bring peace to their troubled hearts and troubled world, when the Messiah would come, break the yoke of Gentile rule, establish his kingdom here on earth, when the Messiah would come and break the yoke of sin and Satan and death, and would provide salvation, redemption, the forgiveness of their sins that for centuries had only been covered by the sacrificial blood. They long for a permanent solution to the nagging sin problem, permanent peace with God and peace within their hearts. Now both Simeon and Anna will find both find what they're looking for on that day they meet Jesus' parents in the temple for the dedication of Jesus to the Lord. The payment for the redemption of the firstborn, the 5 shekels, had already been paid to the temple treasury, releasing Jesus from official temple service as a helper to the Levites. And it was now time for the public blessing of dedication to the service of God of both Jesus and his parents. And at this precise moment, we have another example of God moving the right people to the right place at the right time, for God prompts Simeon and Anna to be in the region of the court of women at this precise moment so that they could participate in the public dedication of Jesus, so that God could fulfill their longing and speak through to them to us, divulging the true significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. For look what happens beginning in verse 28. It says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before, for the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. When Simeon picked up Jesus in his arms and lifted him up in the presentation to God, what did he perceive? What was his perception? He saw what he had been longing and waiting for all of his life. He saw what God said he would see before he would die, for he was holding in his arms the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. But he was holding more than the Messiah, for he was holding in his arms salvation. Salvation. The one who would deliver Israel from their bondage and from their sins. Now, this is not the first time the people recognized that Jesus would be the Savior. God had revealed to Joseph that Mary's son would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Mary in her Magnificat acknowledged her need of a Savior. Zechariah earlier praised God. He says, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah proclaimed that the Messiah would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, and would guide our feet in the way of peace. And to the shepherds, the angel announced, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. But Simeon perceived more than the rest. He was given by the Spirit of God a glimpse at the big picture, a fuller revelation of the mission of the Messiah as the Savior. Simeon perceived both the triumph and the troubles. Both the triumphs and the troubles of the Savior. The triumph is noted in verse 30, where it says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Since the fall of man in the garden, mankind has lived in spiritual darkness, separated and alienated from God without peace. God in the Old Testament progressively reveals himself to godly men and women and through them to the world, so that Old Testament people had some light, they had some knowledge of God and salvation. From the law, they knew what sin was and that the covering of sin took a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament saints also understood that a person was justified before God on the basis of faith in God and not on the basis of their works. But as Simeon looked into the face of Jesus Christ, he saw light. He saw the light of God, a clear revelation unfolding. He saw the true light that gives light to every man. The light that would be a revelation to the Gentiles, those who are in the deepest darkness because they did not have the light like the Jews. The pagans who worshipped other gods with all the immorality that goes along with pagan worship, to them the person of Jesus Christ would be a revelation and salvation would come to them. The light would shine upon them. As Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. No longer would salvation be exclusively for Jews or Jewish proselytes, but everyone would be exposed to the light that salvation is possible, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God through Jesus Christ. But the triumph would also be that the light of Christ would result in the glory of Israel, the glory of Israel. The nation's hope was that with the coming of light to Israel, with the coming of salvation through the Messiah, that the attention of the world would be drawn to Israel. Their hope, described in Isaiah 60, verse 1, where it says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Through Israel comes the Messiah. Through Israel comes the light of salvation to the world. And all the eyes will be drawn to Israel through what her Messiah is going to achieve. Today, Israel and the Jews are considered by many to be the blight rather than a blessing in this world. Active forces in the Middle East are intent on destroying the modern state of Israel and to push her into the sea. Jews are blamed today for all of the world's problems, especially the economic ones. Israel's today is not glorious, but it's true that the world's focus is on the Middle East and on that little country in Israel. It's amazing. It's just a small piece of real estate about the size of New Jersey. That's it. And yet the whole world is focused upon Israel. And it's true that while Israel rejected their Messiah the first time, when he comes the second time to establish his kingdom, they will embrace him as their Savior and Sovereign. And at that time, they will fulfill the words of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. The nations of this world are going to be drawn to the light that will be shining from Israel as Jesus sits on the throne. And the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, will no longer be a blight, but be a blessing to the world. Now, Simeon perceives as he holds up this baby Jesus that he's holding in his hand salvation. That he's holding in his hands the light of God, a revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. He is holding in his hands the one who will save them from their sins, who's going to redeem them, reconcile them to God, who will provide the ultimate peace with God and peace on earth during his reign. He sees the triumph of salvation over man's deep spiritual needs, all in the person this little baby, Jesus Christ. But he also perceived something else, not just the triumphs, but he also perceived at this time the trouble that would characterize the ministry of the Messiah. For note the blessing he gives to Joseph and Mary, beginning of verse 34. It says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a blessing to me, does it? Does it sound like a blessing to you? I mean, for Simeon, under the control of the Spirit of God, reveals that the life and ministry of this Messiah is not going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be rough and choppy. Instead of being a unifier, Jesus is going to become a divider. He's going to become a divider. According to Isaiah 8:14, the Messiah would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Jesus will divide the nation into two. Some will accept him as their Messiah. They're going to trust in him for their salvation. They're going to follow him in life. They will rise again. Whereas others are going to reject him as their Messiah, will refuse to trust in him for salvation, and their unbelief will result in them falling and being crushed in the end by the stone that they've rejected. And we can trace this theme throughout the Gospels, because everywhere Jesus ministered, he had a polarizing effect upon people. Either people were for him or against him. He was a divider, not a unifier. Instead of being embraced by all, Jesus will be opposed. He will be a sign, which it says here, which will be spoken against, a sign of contesting. We see this particularly in the way that the Pharisees and religious leaders of Christ's day received him. Jesus' claim of a close relationship with his heavenly Father would be challenged again and again by the religious elite. They would accuse Jesus of driving out the demons by the power of Beelzebub rather than by the power of the Spirit of God. They would challenge his claim of being the I Am, Jehovah God who existed prior to Abraham. They would speak against him, and in their opposition to him would reveal the true nature of their hearts. Their thoughts of their hearts would be revealed. Jesus could look at them and say, if you are descendants of Abraham, then you would not do the things that Abraham, you would do the things that Abraham did. Abraham would have never plotted to kill the Messiah. So if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. Their opposition reveals the true nature of their hearts, that they were their father, the devil, the murderer. Jesus will be the great divider of mankind. Every person will come down on one side or the other of Jesus Christ. Either you're going to either they will reject him as the Messiah, openly oppose him, thus fall to utter ruin, or they're going to embrace him as their Messiah and Savior, be raised to life. Neutrality is an impossibility. You can't be neutral with Jesus. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, the rejection of the Messiah, Savior, by some will have a negative impact on Mary. For note the parenthesis in verse 35. It says, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Undoubtedly, I think this is a reference to the pain that she will experience as her son is rejected by men, condemned to die by crucifixion, and then watching as he's nailed to the cross and lifted up to provide salvation for mankind. Her future son's future would not be all glory. For the Messiah to provide salvation for mankind, he would need to suffer, be rejected, die a cruel death by crucifixion. And she, as his earthly mother, more than anyone else, would feel the pain of that rejection and death. And so Simeon, holding Jesus in his arms, exclaims, "Salvation. Salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ, that which he has longed for, looking for all of his life, comfort, peace, consolation, redemption, the forgiveness of his sins, reconciliation with God. He was now holding this in his hands, embracing the Savior in his arms. Simeon could say, "My life is complete. There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled. in order for my life to be fulfilled. There's nothing more for him to do to experience. The deepest longings of his soul has been fulfilled, and thus he can now say, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Lord, take me home. I've got everything I ever hoped for. I have peace, comfort. I'm ready to go because I've embraced Jesus. I've embraced salvation through him. I've got praise. I've got praise with God, peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know how long Simeon lived after this. Again, the scriptures are silent. But we do know that he's now ready to die. His life is now complete. Now, certainly there are other activities I would like to do, places I would like to visit before I die. There are things I would like to do, but if God should choose to take me home today, my life is complete. Because I have peace within my heart and peace with God. Amen. I've embraced Christ as my Savior. I'm trusting in him and him alone for the forgiveness of my sins. And since I have Jesus, I have everything that I ever need in life. My life is complete. How about you? Are you ready to die? You know, people still respond to the claims of Christ in the same way that people alive in Jesus Christ's day did. The world is still divided over Jesus. Some embrace him as their Savior, trust in his provision they made at Calvary for their sins, and they've experienced profound peace. Their life is full, complete, they're ready to die. But others have stumbled over the claims of Christ, refused to accept him as their Savior and as their sovereign Lord, and they are continuing to look for that which will complete them, will satisfy them, will bring consolation or comfort to them. Some people give up, thinking there is no comfort, no peace, and some of them take their lives as a result. Others continue to look for that which will truly satisfy, and they die disappointed. Still looking for that which can give them comfort and peace. For ultimate comfort and peace is found in only one place. And that is, it's found in a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, those here that are here, those that are listening on the Zoom, those who will listen to this podcast, have you embraced the Savior? Are you trusting him for your comfort and peace? Now, we who have experienced the consolation that comes from embracing Christ have an obligation to those who are still looking. And that obligation is seen in the response of Anna to the perception of Simeon. For notice verse 38. It says, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. She proclaimed the message. She proclaimed the message to all who were looking, to all who had a similar longing as she did, to all who were looking for peace. She proclaimed the message to those who had an interest, who were searching for that which would complete them and prepare them to die. And so if God has given us peace, he's also given us a message of peace to proclaim. We've been given the message of reconciliation. That is, it's possible for sinful human beings who are estranged from God, separated from the holy God, who are at enmity with God, to be at peace with God, to be reconciled with God, to be in a relationship with God, to be a friend of God, part of God's family. The message we proclaim is to be reconciled with God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin, died in our stead, paid the penalty for the infractions of our sin, so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight as we put our faith and trust in him. And when we've embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for peace this morning, if you're looking for something, some experience to complete your life. My friends, it's only found in one place, only in one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Only Jesus, only Him, only He brings redemption, full and free. There is a yearning in all of our lives that only Jesus can satisfy.